Let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. We'll get started. Father, we're grateful for the fact that you don't change, as do the shifting shadows. We thank you that your character is the same yesterday, today, and forever. You truly are true north that we can count on. And in a world of chaos and confusion, we desperately need to hear from you. We ask that you would do that today through the ministry of your word. In preparation for that ministry, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal confession before you if need be, so that the Holy Spirit might have his way today. We're thankful, Lord, that our position before you never changes, but we can do things in our natural selves that alienate fellowship, and you've given us provision for that via 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. I pray now that you'll be with us as we study. Be with all of the classes, with the youth, etc., that are meeting even as I speak. We ask that you'll be with the main service that follows. And so we lift up all of these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, well, let's locate, if we could, the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 22. I trust you guys enjoyed Jim last week, I'm thinking. Let's give him a little round of applause, if we could. And we're continuing our study on annihilationism versus eternal torment. The view that we're critiquing is called conditional immortality. What they're trying to say is not everyone is immortal. You're only given the gift of immortality at the point of faith alone in Christ alone. Well, if unbelievers aren't given the gift of immortality because they've never trusted in Christ, what happens to them? Well, they get annihilated, meaning they go into hell for a season, but then they just kind of cease to exist at some point. So the reason we're getting into this is it's a position now that Kirk Cameron has opened the door to. Kirk Cameron denies eternal conscious torment and is now an annihilationist. And he's kind of backed off a little bit, saying, well, I'm just asking questions. Well, there's someone that asks a lot of questions in the Bible. It's the devil, right? It's Genesis 3. So he wouldn't be showcasing this if he didn't think there was merit to it. And part of the problem is all the people that should know better run interference for him. So here's Eric Metaxas, who I like on a lot of different issues, but he's obviously wrong here. He tweeted recently, anybody who thinks my friend Kirk Cameron is a heretic is a heretic. That's what he says. So there's a in the body of Christ, there's something called a party spirit. Paul talks about this in early 1 Corinthians. I think it's chapter 1. One person says, I follow Cephas or Peter. Another person says, I follow Paul. Another person says, I follow Christ. And so what can happen to us in our carnality is we start to divide amongst who we think we like the most. Metaxas calls Kirk Cameron his friend. And so what's important to Eric Metaxas is not defending what the Scripture says, it's defending what Kirk Cameron says. And that's a very sad state of affairs. It's like people will put up with, or they'll be rigorous on false doctrine. Unless the false teaching comes from someone they like, then they'll defend them. And so that's a very sad reality that you see. It's actually been happening for 2,000 years, and Paul is dealing with it there in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's a sign of carnality or immaturity within the body of Christ. So Kirk Cameron is advocating, or at least he's platforming people that advocate this position. And, you know, here are conservatives like Eric Metaxas, who's kind of a well-known figure within evangelicalism, you know, defending a false doctrine. So that's the reason we're getting into this subject. So we move from the introduction to the controversy to the biblical arguments against annihilationism. And those are my top Bible verses that I would use to show you that hell is not just forever, because Kirk Cameron believes hell is forever, but people will actually be there forever, which is what Kirk Cameron is denying here. And then from there, we went through the theological arguments against annihilation. These are broader theological, philosophical comments as to why annihilationism can't be true. I gave you four of those. And then from there, we moved to Roman numeral 4, where we tried to answer the arguments that the annihilationists and conditional immortality people use. And they have their verses. Second death, destroy, destruction, burning up, eternal results, perdition, it would be better if you've never been born, perishing, blotted out of existence, life activity suspended in death. And we talked through all of those and showed you that none of those can be used to teach this doctrine of annihilationism. And where we had moved into most recently is Roman numeral 5, answering annihilationists' theological arguments. So they not only have textual arguments that they use, but they have broader theological, philosophical arguments, and that's what we're in the process of critiquing. One of the first one on the list there is something we did the last time I was with you. It's this idea that immortality is a gift only for the believer. And they like to quote 1 Timothy 6, verse 16, which you can see up there, which says, God alone is immortal. So basically what they think that means is only God lives forever, and only those he gives the gift of immortality to, believers, live forever. Everyone else who is not given the gift of immortality does not live forever. And I tried to show you last time that immortality is a concept that speaks of not duration, but quality of existence. Everyone, believer and unbeliever, will exist forever. It's just believers have the gift of immortality in the sense that they enjoy a quality of existence that's far superior to that of the unbeliever. But both, if you just draw parallel lines, will exist forever. So they're taking something that's a quality of life concept and they're trying to turn it into duration. For example, angels don't die. You'll see that in Luke 20, verses 35 and 36. You'll see that demons or fallen angels don't die. Hell, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, is created for the devil and his angels. And although those entities exist forever, they're never called immortal. Angels are never called immortal. neither are demons. So this idea of the gift of immortality, it's not speaking of duration. It's speaking of quality of life. And then from there, we move to letter B there, which deals with the temporal nature of the soul. And basically what they're trying to argue there is when God put the soul in human beings, the soul was never designed to live forever. So that's why only believers who are given the gift of immortality live forever. And they like to compare how we are similar to the animals. So we have something called nephesh in Hebrew, life-giving spirit. This is what God breathed into the nostrils of the first man, Adam, in Genesis 2. And then we also have something called a psuche, which is the soul. And what they'll do is they say, well, animals have those too. Animals have nephesh, and they have psuche, soul, and they don't live forever. So therefore, God never designed us to live forever as human beings. But the basic answer to that is we have a quality that the animals don't have. We are made in whose image? God's image. That's not said of the animals. Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man, you know, not animals, but man, in our image. Verse 27, God created man, not the animals, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. So that's why you can't make this comparison between us and the animals. Are we similar to animals in some ways? Yes, we both are given that life-giving spirit, but that's really where the similarities stop. We have something that the animal kingdom does not have. We are image bearers of God, whether you're saved or unsaved. And just as God lives forever, the fact that we're image bearers of God means that we also live forever from our beginning point, which is the point of conception, onward. So hopefully some of this sounds like review, because we covered that. And before we leave this whole idea, oh, by the way, our image-bearing status was not erased with the fall. The fall of man effaced our image-bearing status, but it never erased it, because we are called image-bearers long after the fall of man. You see that designation given post-fall, post-flood in Genesis 9, verse 6. And you'll see it all the way into the New Testament, James chapter 3, verse 9. So this is one of the major reasons that a human soul just doesn't disappear at some point. For that to happen would be to deny who we are as image bearers. God created us for eternity. So everyone, believers and unbelievers, will be alive somewhere 100 years from now, 1,000 years from now, 1,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000 years from now, 1,000,000,000,000 years from now, etc., etc., etc. It's just that believers will enjoy immortality and unbelievers won't. Immortality relates to the quality of one's existence, not the duration of one's existence. So one of the things that's being said here with this whole doctrine of annihilationism is one of the reasons they don't think that the soul of people lasts forever is because of Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, which is what I had you open up to. So notice Genesis 3, verse 22. This is right after the fall of man. It says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life, eat it, and live forever. So what they'll say is, look, God never designed people to live forever, Adam and Eve had to keep eating from the tree of life to live forever. So therefore, the soul was created in inherently temporal. You see that? But the problem with what they're doing here is they're mixing physical death and eternal death together. The reason God banned Adam and Eve from the garden so they wouldn't eat from the tree of knowledge and live forever is he didn't want to help them or assist them or empower them, I might say, avoid physical death. He didn't want them to live forever and ever and ever and ever in their sinful state physically. It's not a statement that when they died, unbelievers died, they would stop existing. So had the cherubim, and you see a description of the cherubim there in verse 24 of Genesis 3. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Why didn't God let Adam and Eve back into Eden after they fell into sin? Well, God didn't want them to eat from the tree of life and live forever physically. I mean, they were already going to live forever at the soul level, but he didn't want them to go on and on and on living forever on this earth in their physical bodies. So it's very clear here that the context is not talking about duration of the soul after death. It's talking about Adam and Eve would have a natural inclination to try to avoid the consequence of their sin, which is physical death, by re-entering Eden, eating from the tree of knowledge, and living forever. So right before Genesis 3 verse 19, before Genesis 3 verse 22 comes verse 19. You guys agree with me on that, that verse 19 comes before verse 22? So if you read verse 19 first, you'll see that the context there is not spiritual annihilation, but it's physical death. Genesis 3 verse 19 says, "By the sweat of your face you will eat your bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So when God told our forebears, "You came from the dirt and you're going right back to the dirt," he's making a statement there, not of the cessation of the soul. He's making a statement there of the cessation of the physical body. These physical bodies will not last forever. That's the consequence of sin, where God was very clear with our forebears that the day you eat from the forbidden fruit is the day you will surely die. And had the cherubim not been stationed and Adam and Eve, had they been allowed to re-enter Eden and eat from the tree of life, I may have misspoken earlier, I may have said tree of knowledge, but it's the tree of life. Hopefully I didn't misspeak there. They would have lived forever and ever and ever in corrupted bodies with a sin nature. And God didn't want that. I mean, as wicked as humanity can get, could you imagine people living forever and ever as wicked individuals on this earth? Could you imagine the Ayatollah who was just taken out and has gone on to his reward, so to speak? Could you imagine someone like that living forever? Could you imagine an Adolf Hitler living forever? Could you imagine a Fidel Castro living forever? Could you imagine a Saddam Hussein living forever? And it's actually a good thing when certain people die because they're unrepentant. They're causing great evil on the earth. And had this path been open to Adam and Eve, they would have been in that same boat. They would have lived forever and ever and ever. With a sin nature. And so when he says, "I don't want you to eat from the tree and live forever," he's talking about physical death. I'm not giving you an end run around physical death. He's not making some kind of statement about the soul not existing after it dies. So God was very clear, the day you eat from the tree thereof is the day you shall surely die. And it's amazing how accurate God's prophecies are. Go over to Genesis 5, where you see a long genealogy there. Tell me if you see a pattern. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Which wouldn't have happened had they been allowed to eat from the tree of life. Genesis chapter 5, verse 8. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Verse 11. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Verse 14. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Gee, I'm seeing a pattern here. How about you? Verse 17, so all the days of Mahalalel, say that five times fast, were 895 years, and he died. Verse 18, Jared lived, 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Now, Enoch is an exemption to the rule because he got raptured to heaven. And so maybe we'll be an exemption to the rule too. Maybe we'll get raptured to heaven and we will be able to avoid the penalty of physical death. Can I promise that? No, but I sure can hope for it. There is a generation living in time that will not die. So Enoch is sort of a type of the rapture generation. But it goes on in verse 20, it says all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. Verse 27, this is the oldest living man here, Methuselah. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years and he died. By the way, Methuselah's name means when he dies it shall be sent. Meaning, when he dies, the flood will come. So could you imagine having a kid like that in your neighborhood? Every time he falls off his big wheel or something, everybody gets nervous. So it's interesting that the Lord attached the coming of the flood to the oldest living man. Shows you the patience of God and his unwillingness to judge, or reluctance to judge, I should say. But eventually Methuselah died, so all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Verse 31, all the days of Lamech were 777 years, I guess it says, and he died. If you watch the news this week, we could say all the days of Chuck Norris were, 81 or 82 years. 86, sorry. Didn't mean to push him into the grave too fast there. And some people, you're like him, you're sad when they die. He was a committed Christian and everything. But he lived to the age of 86 and he died. And you could just put your own name in there. Because if we're not the rapture generation, this is what's going to happen to you. It's going to happen to me. The mortality rate is still 100%. So this is what would have been avoided, this perpetual death, physically I'm talking about, would have been avoided had Adam and Eve been given re-entrance into Eden and eaten from the tree of life and lived forever. So that's all Genesis 3 verse 22 is saying. It's not making any statement about the souls of these people existing forever after death. The whole context here is physical death. But anyway, that's a big argument that they try to use, the annihilationists. They try to argue that the soul was created temporally. And I'm here to tell you that the soul is not created to be temporal. It's created to last forever. Because we are image bearers of God. And as God lasts forever, from the point of our conception onward, we last forever. It's just that believers throughout eternity enjoy a quality of existence that unbelievers under God's judgment don't enjoy. But both groups last forever. And the difference between one and the other has nothing to do with whether one lasts forever and the other one doesn't. It has to do with the quality of life that the believer enjoys that the unbeliever does not enjoy. So at any rate, when you watch Amazing Facts, a TV show, you'll see a guy named Doug Batchelor come on there, very articulate. But he'll try to sell you on this annihilationism idea. And these are some of the arguments that you run into. So with all that being said, let me take you to a third argument that annihilationists use. And let's go over to John 19, verse 30. This has to do with the nature of Christ's death. And here's their argument. They say if the penalty for Adam's sin was eternal suffering, then why was Jesus not tormented eternally when he was paying our sin debt? And it's very clear when you look at the death of Christ, and this is a good thing to think about as we're entering Holy Week, thinking about Christ's death, burial, resurrection, ascension, a week before that, his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. It's very clear that he didn't pay the sin debt of the world forever. It was a limited judgment. It says in John 19, verse 30, therefore, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The good old King James Version says he gave up the ghost, meaning he died. So the annihilationist comes along and says, well, if the penalty for Adam's sin was being forever in hell, then Jesus should have suffered forever. But his suffering on the cross did not last forever. It was finite. So therefore, when unbelievers die, their suffering in hell is finite until they're annihilated, meaning they disappear. So here is, I'm quoting Dr. Norman Geisler, but he's quoting here Leroy Froom. It's spelled F-R-O-O-M. I believe he was a Seventh-day Adventist. And he believed in this doctrine of annihilationism. He has some wonderful things to say on church history. I have his volumes. But he is one of these types of guys that wants to promote this annihilationist perspective. So when Kirk Cameron and then Eric Metaxas, who I like on a lot of issues, runs interference for Kirk Cameron, and they bring all these people on their podcast to promote annihilationism, what you have to understand is everybody thinks it's some kind of new teaching they've come up with. But as Solomon said in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1 and verse 9, and my pen doesn't want to obey me today. It's the pen you gave me, Lord. Oh, well, I guess I won't use the pen today. What you have to understand is these guys are just recycling old stuff. And everybody kind of listens to these guys because it's like a new teaching they've never heard. And they think it's so captivating. But they're just recycling stuff that the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses have been saying, you know, from time immemorial. They're just bringing it into evangelicalism. So Leroy Froom, here quoted by Geisler, says death means the cessation of life, not eternal life in torment. It is a strange contention of some that to perish is to live on forever. Now, the Greek word translated perish, we've dealt with before, earlier in the series. I showed you that that word does not mean you stop existing. Neither does the concept or the word destruction mean you stop existing. For example, you can take your car that might have a lot of miles on it, and you could take it to the junkyard, and they'll do all kinds of things with it. You know, maybe they'll smash it with that big metal thing that they use, or maybe they'll take the tires off or the engine out or something. So the car is in a destroyed state. The car is in an unusable state. But it doesn't mean the car doesn't exist anymore. It's still there. It's just wrecked. That's what is meant by destruction in Scripture. If you enter hell, you're still there. But you're just in a ruined state, not a lifeless state. So Froom says, death means cessation of life, not eternal life in torment. It is a strange contention of some that to perish is to live on forever. For if the death that threatened Adam were eternal torture, then it would have necessitated that our Savior, as man's complete substitute, must be tormented eternally in order to pay his designated sin debt. So since Jesus suffered temporally, that means unsaved people in hell will suffer there temporally, not forever. So the response to this is it confuses value and duration. Jesus Christ was eternal. There never was a time in which he was not. He is the uncaused cause who has always been. He is the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. And you have to understand that when the virgin conception happened, leading to the virgin birth, Jesus did not start existing at the point of the virgin conception. The virgin conception was not a subtraction, nor was it a substitute, but it was an addition. A lot of people think Jesus was virgin born. That means he took off the God coat and put on the man coat. And that's totally terrible theology. When Jesus was conceived in the Virgin Mary's womb, at that moment, humanity was added. Did you catch what I just said? Was added. Nothing was taken away. There was no exchange. There was no substitute. Humanity was added to eternally existent deity. And at that point, he didn't start existing. At that point, he became the God-man. The Greek word that's used to describe him is the monogenes. Mono, alone, as in the game Monopoly. Genus, as in, if you're a biology major, you study different genus, I guess you pronounce that, different kinds. It literally means one of a kind. Jesus was one of a kind. There has never been anything like Jesus, nor will there ever be anything like Jesus, because there's only one God-man. I mean, not even the Father was the God-man. Not even the Holy Spirit was the God-man. Jesus, at the point of the virgin conception, became the God-man. 100% God, 100% man, in a doctrine that we call the incarnation. Carne, you recognize, as in meat, carnivorous. You may have had some chili con carne recently, chili with meat. It literally means the enfleshment of God. A fancy name for it is the hypostatic union. At the point of the virgin conception, he did not start existing, nor was there a subtraction, nor was there an exchange, but there was an addition. He became the God-man. So therefore, when he died on the cross, his death was of infinite value. Even though it didn't last the bearing of the wrath of the Father on him for the sins of the world, even though that wrath did not last forever, it still counted as eternal because it was born by the eternally existent second member of the Godhead. So people say, well, it only lasted 3 hours. Well, maybe they're right on that. That's when he said, you know, he prayed. He didn't want to go through with this, you remember. He prayed in Gethsemane, you know, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will, not my will be done, but thy will be done, etc. And for a series of hours, he bore the wrath of a holy God in our place. And what he did there may have lasted 3 hours, let's say. But it was of infinite value, because it was borne by the one who lasts forever. So that is basically how to answer Leroy Froom's argument. Leroy Froom trying to say, well, Jesus didn't suffer forever, so therefore people in hell don't suffer forever. But he's not telling you who did the suffering. The one who did the suffering was the eternal Son of God. Therefore, his death is of infinite value, even though it occurred in a finite moment or amount of time. So Norman Geisler is very good on this subject. He sums up what I'm trying to say, or I'm summing up what he's trying to say, better said, as follows. To Leroy Froom's contention, he says, this contention confuses the value and the duration of Christ's death. Being by nature the infinite God, Christ's death had infinite value, even though his suffering and death occurred in a finite amount of time. Time is not a mandatory measure of worth. And he gives an example of why time is not a mandatory measure of worth. Birth, for instance, happens over a relatively short span. Unless they have to do a C-section, which is what was the case with us. To my wife, it seemed like it went on forever with the birth of my daughter. But even that circumstance is a situation that took place in a finite amount of time. And yet what was brought forth was a being made in God's image, in this case my daughter, who will live forever. So even though her birth took place in a finite moment of time, what transpired in a finite moment of time was of infinite value. And that's how to understand the atoning work of Jesus. Yes, it was limited in terms of hours and duration, but what it accomplished brought forth eternal results. Because of the one who bore our sin is the one who has always been. See that? See, if you had died on the cross, if I had died on the cross, it wouldn't have accomplished an infinite result, because we're not infinite. But in this case, it did. The cross of Christ accomplished an infinite result, because Jesus is infinity. Jesus is eternity. So that's why Geisler, responding to Froom, says, time is not a mandatory measure of worth. Birth, for instance, happens over a relatively short span, but produces something of extraordinary value. One death in limited time achieved something of limitless value for all eternity. Geisler goes on and he says, the fallacy in the conditionalist argument. Now, you know what I mean by conditionalist. Conditionalist is basically the soul was never created, it lasts forever. Only when a person receives Christ and fulfills that condition do they become immortal. So unsaved people won't last forever, is what annihilationists and conditionalists are saying. Which is not a brand new teaching, although Kirk Cameron presents it like that. This is just old stuff he's recycling. So Geisler says, the fallacy in this conditional argument is akin to the claim that punishing someone forever is overkill for sins he committed in a lifetime. This is not overkill, because sin against the infinite has infinite significance and endless ramification. In the same sense, Christ's finite suffering has infinite significance because of the suffering's infinite value. So you can't just say, well, Jesus didn't suffer on the cross forever. Therefore, unbelievers won't suffer in hell forever. You can't make a statement like that because Jesus, when he suffered on the cross, was doing so as an infinite being. So these are all things that Leroy Froom and others don't tell you. A fourth argument that annihilationists will use is they appeal to God's justice. And they say something like this: eternal judgment for temporary sins is not justice. Sins that people commit on this earth are temporary. They don't last forever. So for God to put people in hell forever would be for God to punish people in hell forever for temporary sins that they committed this side of the grave. And therefore, our perspective, which is the eternal conscious torment perspective, that's what our church teaches, eternal conscious torment, is somehow a violation of God's sense of justice. How could God punish people forever in hell when their sins on this earth didn't last forever? So the way to answer that is you have to look at the nature of God. As I said before, God is forever. Psalm 90 and verse 2 says, before the mountains were born or gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So the word translated everlasting there is the Hebrew word olam, which in this case means forever. The same concept you find in the New Testament. Romans 16, verse 26 says, but now is manifested, and by the scripture of the prophets, according to the commandments of the eternal God, that's the Greek word aionios, God is forever, has been known to all the nations, leading to obedience in the faith. So when a person sins, it's not like they're just having a good time for a season, although on earth it seems that way. Sin is an offense against an eternal God. Do you see that? Every time we sin, we're committing an offense against a God that lasts forever. And because our sin is an offense against an eternal God, according to God's scales of justice, the only way that can be dealt with, if a person will not receive what the infinite Son of God did in our place as a free gift, the only sense of justice or standard of justice that can be measured out is eternal justice, because it's a sin against a God that lasts forever. If you sin against a God that lasts forever, then according to proper justice, the only thing that settles the account, so to speak, is eternal suffering. So sin against an infinite God demands eternal justice. Sins committed in time are perpetuated or perpetrated against the timeless one. Hey, Lord, I only sinned and it only took me, let's say you killed somebody, committed murder. I mean, it only took me 5 minutes to do it, or with a gun, half a second. So how could you punish me in hell forever with something that only took me, I don't know, a few seconds to do? That's not fair, God. Well, you have to understand that the moment we sin, obviously murder being the worst of the worst in terms of consequences, but it's any sin. Every time we sin in any way, shape, or form, we are committing an offense against a God that lasts forever, and therefore, in the scales of divine justice, there must be eternal damnation. Eternal justice is necessary for those who reject eternal life. See that? What does God give us in the gospel? He gives us eternal life. John 3, verse 16, right in the square there in the middle. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have what kind of life? Eternal life. Well, I don't want eternal life. Let's say someone says, foolishly. You know, I'm not interested in eternal life. Well, then the only justice left for such a human being is eternal damnation. Eternal damnation has to happen for someone that rejects the offer of eternal life. Because we're not just dealing with temporary issues. We're dealing with eternal issues, God himself being eternal. It's a very different way to look at sin. If sin wasn't as bad as the Bible says it is, why in the world would Jesus have to pay the price he paid to forgive our sin debt? I mean, I can't think of a greater price God the Father could have offered the world other than his only Son. And that's like extreme measures. And if the rescue operation was that extensive and that extreme, then sin must be really bad. I mean, I know this day and age we don't talk about sin and we call it bad choices and, we blame it on everything but ourselves, typically. But the truth of the matter is, what is sin? And you have to look at it from God's perspective. It is an offense against not just a holy God, but a God that lasts forever. So if you turn down his offer of salvation, then the only thing that awaits you is eternal damnation. What are we on here? Number five, a fifth argument that they use is they say, well, this whole eternal conscious torment thing, that violates God's standard of mercy. So they say something like this, putting hopeless creatures out of their existence via annihilation would much better accord with God's standard of mercy. I mean, even in the human realm, we don't let animals just go on and suffer and suffer and suffer if they have some kind of issue. I mean, we put them to sleep and put them out of their misery. I mean, surely God would do that with human beings if we do it with animals. And to make it any less than that would sort of make it out to be that God is really not as merciful as we once thought. So a verse that is used frequently when this argument is made is 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. You might flip over there real quick. 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. It says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this becomes the favorite verse of a lot of people, like the annihilationists. And they'll take that verse and they'll read it everywhere in the Bible. It's what's called a interpretive center. You take one part of the Bible that you're comfortable with, you elevate it over the rest of the Bible. And then you use that as a lens to rewrite the rest of the Bible that doesn't fit what you think a loving God is. So hell becomes something that's not forever. There's no such thing as people lasting forever in damnation. And that is a interpretive error called the exegetical error of the interpretive center. The evangelical feminist does this also. They grab Galatians 3 verse 28, which says, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, for we are all one in Christ. And they'll grab Galatians 3 verse 28 and use it as like a lens to rewrite Ephesians 5, which says that the man is the head of the woman in marriage. Well, they say that violates Galatians 3 verse 28. And then they'll use it to rewrite 1 Timothy 3 verses 1 through 13, where there is a gender limitation on roles, leadership roles within the church. There's a gender limitation on the office of pastor teacher in a church. There is a gender limitation on the selection of elders in a church. There is a, as far as we interpret the Bible, there is a gender limitation on the role of or office of deacon in the church. And that's something to think about because we're in the process, are we not, of nominating elders and deacons? I mean, why not nominate Sister so-and-so to be an elder? I mean, I've been in churches like that where the person giving you instructions, I was invited as a guest speaker at a big church here in the Houston area when I first moved here. And, thank you. The Bible says you get a reward for that. And so the leadership asked me, what do you want to teach on? It was a Sunday school class like this. And I knew I was going to be there a short period of time, so I think I picked Obadiah. And so she started telling me, well, we really don't teach out of the Bible in this particular church. Can you kind of teach it more as a theme, you know? Can you teach it more as like a story? I mean, the way we do things here is we don't come in here with a Bible and like teach it the way you're talking about. And so she was telling me this. And of course I declined. I couldn't do it because I only use one book. And when she was lecturing me on this and that, I said, well, there's part of the problem. I mean, this is a church that's out of the design of God because they've got female elders and pastors. And when I say it very hesitantly because I don't want women to get the impression that God doesn't use them in the life of the church. Clearly he does. In fact, if you took every woman out of this church, this whole place would collapse overnight. You realize that? I mean, the women do a ton of stuff here. It's just that certain offices within the church are limited by gender. So what people do is they grab Galatians 3 verse 28 and they use it to rewrite all the other passages in the Bible that place gender limitations in marriage or in the church. Well, this is what's going on with 1 John 4 verse 8. God is love. So that is elevated over the rest of the Bible, the fallacy of the interpretive center, and you run every scripture through 1 John 4 verse 8. You come to a passage on hell. Well, that doesn't look loving, so let's cancel that. And that's no way to treat the Bible. Every part of the Bible is important. Every part of the Bible has a distinctive input. Yes, God is love. No qualms from me on that one. But he's also righteous. He's also holy. The seraphim, Isaiah 6, when they stand before the Lord day and night, what do they say? They don't say, love, love, love is the Lord God Almighty. They say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. So if you want to have a discussion about God's love, let's do that. But let's also have a discussion of his holiness, because that's who God is. He's both. And the moment you take one part of the Bible that better fits your worldview or what you're comfortable with, and use it to start canceling out other parts of the Bible, is the moment you don't have the true God anymore. You see that? If you take one attribute of God and magnify it and elevate it, and the other attributes of God start to shrink, then, as Jesus said, we're to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. You're not worshiping the true God anymore. What you really have at the end of the day with this interpretive center approach is you have a golden calf. You've got a God in your own likeness and making. You've made, instead of God making man in his image, man has made God in his image. And so that's what's happening here with this whole annihilationist thing. How could a loving God send someone to hell forever? I mean, that seems so brutal. And so 1 John 4 verse 8 is used as an interpretive center to cancel out all the damnation type passages. So putting helpless creatures, the argument goes, out of their existence via annihilation much better accords with God's mercy. So notice how Geisler interacts with this. He says, because man is made in God's image. How do we know man is made in God's image? Genesis 1:26 tells me. Genesis 1:27 tells me. Well, how do I know that after the fall, we're still made in his image? Genesis 9, verse 6 tells me. Toss into the mix James 3, verse 9. It tells me also. Because man is made in God's image, not allowing people's chosen destiny throughout eternity would be to deny their image-bearing status. So if God, out of mercy, says, you know what, I'm just going to take so-and-so out of their misery and they're going to stop existing because God is merciful. For God to do that, you'd be subtracting another part of the Bible which says we're image bearers of God and we last forever. You can't use one part of the Bible to cancel out something else the Scripture teaches. Furthermore, God's mercy is not an emotion that overcomes his justice. I mean, we can talk about the mercy of God and the love of God and the grace of God all day long. And we could buy very emotionally into the mercy and the grace of God. And as we do that, you can't use it to cancel out his standard of justice, which is equally revealed in Scripture. In fact, Jesus talked more probably about hell than he ever did heaven. Did you know that? And I think there's a reason for that. I mean, if this place called hell is real, the only person I could really believe it from is Jesus himself. I mean, if it just came from Isaiah or Jeremiah or Daniel, you know, those are just men that God used, I'd have a tendency to second guess whether this place called hell is really a real place. But because Jesus, the God-man, talked about it over and over again, I have a tendency to say this is a real place because of the source from which the doctrine emanates. God's mercy is not an emotion that overcomes his justice. Geisler further says, if eternal suffering violates God's love, then so does any punishment, temporary or eternal. So if you're going to play this game that, boy, it sure is unmerciful for God to put people into hell forever, then I guess it's also unmerciful for God to put people in hell for 10 hours or 10 minutes or 10 years, the way the annihilationists talk. That's unfair too. And this is why Rob Bell's book, which is really a book about universalism, I mean, the title of it is Love Wins. That's the title of it. Why would he call his book Love Wins? Because he went to the fallacy of the interpretive center. He used love, and God is loving, to rewrite any passage that goes outside of his standard of a loving God. So in the end, everybody's saved. Isn't that great? We're all one happy family, sheep and goats alike. And that's... What he's doing there is he just created a golden calf. He elevated one attribute of God and he shrunk the rest of them to almost out of existence. And so he created God in his image rather than God creating human beings in God's image. And people do this with the Scripture, you know, all of the time. The open theist, who doesn't think God knows everything? Did you know that? Did you know there's a massive movement within evangelical scholarship that teaches God does not know everything? When I put on this tie this morning, God did not know I would put on this tie. Some of you might be looking at the tie saying it doesn't match. I wish God had intervened there. But what God saw is he saw all the ties in my closet. And he knew all of the choices I could make. But he didn't know what choice I would make until I made the choice. That's open theism. And you ask the open theist, well, if that's true, then how did Jesus know that Peter would deny him three times? Not four times, not two times, not seven times, but exactly three. And they cough up some kind of answer that Jesus knew Peter so well, his character, he knew it would be just three times. But he really didn't know Peter would deny the Lord three times until Peter actually denied the Lord three times. So what are they doing here? They're taking an attribute of God and they're using it to erase another attribute of God. And when people get into this kind of weird theology, what you'll discover is it typically relates to some tragedy that happened in their life, which I empathize with and sympathize with anyone who suffered a major tragedy. In the case of the open theist, it dealt with, I believe it was a young child. It was either a daughter or a granddaughter, something to that effect, that got killed in a crosswalk. And that tragedy is so severe, they don't know how to cope with it as a believer. And they say something like this, why didn't God stop it? God could have stopped it and he didn't stop it. And then out of that comes open theism, which says, you know what? The reason God didn't stop it is he didn't know what would happen. See that? Which is a, how does that saying go? A spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. I'm going to sing that for you now. No. So that's easier to swallow than a God who knows everything but didn't stop it. I mean, that's a tough one. It's much easier to think, well, God didn't stop it because he didn't know it would happen. Maybe God doesn't know everything. So what they just did is they built an interpretive center. They used 1 John 4, verse 8 to rewrite omniscience. And that might make someone feel better about things for a season, but that's not how the Bible represents God. And so that's what people are doing with this whole concept of eternal retribution. They're using something in the Bible to rewrite something else in the Bible that they don't like. And what do you have at the end of the day? You've got a God with one attribute magnified and the others are shrunk. And maybe you feel better about it, but it's not the Bible anymore. It's not the God of the Bible. When you put together your theology on any doctrine, whether it's the doctrine of God, the doctrine of Christ, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, whatever doctrine you want to develop, let every verse have its say. They all have something to contribute. And if you find yourself skirting over certain things, then you run the risk of this fallacy of the interpretive center. And that's what's happening here with this, I believe, with this conditional immortality. I mean, we all know people. I've got them in my extended family. They went to the grave. To my knowledge, they had no profession of faith in Jesus. They thought the whole thing was silly. And yet they were very nice people. And it's just really hard for me to believe members of my extended family are right now in eternal torment. And it's very tempting to say, well, that's not merciful of God. Maybe they're just going to disappear at a point. So what has happened is an emotional sentiment is overriding truth. And so we'll pick it up here with letter F next time. Let's pray. Father, make us good stewards of what you have said. We're not here to correct you. You're here to correct us. We come to you, Lord, as a group of people that want to see you as you are. Be gracious to us as we work through these things. But we know that at the end of the day, truth is our best friend. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Help us to be truth seekers. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.